Now, in our Christian understanding, when people are baptized, you know what we say about the baptized, is that they receive at baptism the gift of the Holy Spirit, and that they are made, like Christ, priests, prophets, and kings. And we talked about, I know at the last time we talked about the priesthood, the idea of the common priesthood of the faithful, that everyone by virtue of their baptism shares in some measure in the priesthood of Jesus Christ. What do priests do? They make offerings. They consecrate an offering to the Lord. We're all invited to consecrate ourselves and offer the gift of ourselves to the Lord, which when we offer ourselves to the Lord, that is a sacrifice, and that therefore is a priestly duty. So we all share in the priesthood of Jesus Christ offering sacrifices, especially the sacrifice of our life. But we also share then also in the prophetic nature of Christ, that we are all called to be prophets, that we all receive the gift of the Holy Spirit to announce the gospel to those around us. That's something that has been very strongly reaffirmed, not only in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, but also in Vatican II, that just emphasizing that threefold nature of Christ, priest, prophet, and king, and then we share in that priestly, prophetic, and kingly character. You hear it probably most specifically in the sacrament of baptism, when children are baptized. Now, the other time at which the gifts of the Holy Spirit are given is in another sacrament, in confirmation. And there we talk about confirmation completing the work that was begun in baptism. And so confirmation completes that by bringing to perfection those gifts that have already been received. We receive grace from the Holy Spirit when we are baptized. And that grace not only takes away original sin, and fills us with the life of Christ, but confirmation then brings that to a greater degree of perfection, filling us with those seven gifts of the Holy Spirit. And who gets to receive confirmation? All Catholics do. So in other words, would that they would all be prophets, would that the Holy Spirit would come upon them all. And in Christ, that's one of the things we talk about, the gift of the Holy Spirit being given to all. So it's just a great passage of where you hear Moses wishing something could be, and in fact, it does come true. It does come true in Christ. Okay? Then, number 17, and the staff of Aaron. I noticed, depending on what version of the Bible you have, your verses might change. I noticed in the New American, I think this is number 17, beginning with verse 16. In the RSV or in other Bibles, I saw it was number 17, beginning at verse 1. But I'll read the passage here. The Lord now said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and get one staff from them for each ancestral house, 12 staffs in all, one from each of their tribal princes. Mark each man's name on his staff and mark Aaron's name on Levi's staff," because we know that Aaron was of the tribe of Levi. "For the head of Levi's ancestral house shall also have a staff. Then lay them down in the meeting tent in front of the commandments where I meet you. There the staff of the man of my choice shall sprout. Thus will I suppress from my presence the Israelites grumbling against you." Now, a little background to this passage is that it's so often happened, people would question, why are we doing this? Who made you this? So the question of Aaron's authority and Aaron's responsibility, they said, well, you know, we all want to come to the tent. We want to be able to come to the tent whenever we want. And, of course, there were very strict commands, as Moses would say, well, no, it's, you know, only Aaron has been ordained to enter the tent or to come to the tent. So you can't just come anytime you want. You have to be among those that have been specifically chosen. And then also there were other restrictions and rules that were on Aaron. But in order to resolve this question, so they take these 12 staves and they put them in front of the commandments. Verse 6, or in New American, verse 21 probably. "So Moses spoke to the Israelites, and their princes gave them staves, 12 in all, one from each tribal prince, and Aaron's staff was with them. Moses laid the staves down before the Lord in the tent of the commandments. The next day, when Moses entered the tent, Aaron's staff, representing the house of Levi, had sprouted and put forth not only shoots, but blossoms as well, and even bore ripe almonds. Moses thereupon brought out all the staffs from the Lord's presence to the Israelites. After each prince identified his own staff and took it, the Lord said to Moses, put back Aaron's staff in front of the commandments to be kept there as a warning to the rebellious so that their grumbling may cease before me. If it does not, they will die. And Moses did as the Lord had commanded them. Now, that's really an amazing thing. You think about the staff not only budding forth, but producing blossoms and then also yielding fruit. Something completely impossible from a human perspective. So this was an act of God's grace that was there, showing the favor that had been given to Aaron. Now that's one of the things when you think about the priesthood of Aaron, for example, this is something then that is not chosen by human initiative. This is a gift from God. It was God's choice, not man's. If it was man's choice, then you see all these people saying who they think they should be able to do these priestly duties in the tent before the Lord, but God's choice is clear in that he had chosen Aaron and Aaron alone. This staff then was to be preserved as a sign then of not only the priesthood, Aaron's dignity, but also we see as a sign of that divine favor, of that gift that had been given. One of the things that you also see, and this comes up when you see bishops come forward, what are the things that they carry with them? You see a bishop carrying a staff with him. So now that staff, I don't think you could make the point that that staff is specifically connected to Aaron's staff per se. It's really more modeled off of a different kind of a staff, the shepherd's staff. So it would be more kind of thinking of like David, King David, who was a shepherd. Think about Jesus as the good shepherd. That's really more where that comes from. But I think that one could still perhaps think at least of a connection with Aaron's staff when you think about that staff that bishops carry. Okay, so anyway, just more interesting things to consider. The next passage, Numbers 20, this is the part about the water from the rock. Now, I think we have been over this before because the water from the rock is mentioned in two places. It's mentioned in Exodus and then it's repeated in Numbers. And so we've already been through a passage where we talk about water coming forth from a rock for the people to give them to drink while they are in the desert. Now, I know we've been over this, but the one point that's interesting in the Numbers 20 passage is it specifically talks about Moses' sin, Moses' failure. And so I'll just go over this briefly because I know that we have seen this passage once before. Now, there was no water for the congregation. So they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. The people quarreled with Moses and said, would that we had died when our kindred died before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness for us and our livestock to die here? Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to bring us to this wretched place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink. Then Moses and Aaron went away from the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting. They fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and your brother Aaron, and command the rock before their eyes to yield its water. Thus you shall bring water out of the rock for them. Thus you shall provide drink for the congregation and their livestock. So Moses took the staff from before the Lord, as he had commanded them. Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to him, listen, you rebels, shall we bring water out of this rock? Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his staff. Water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their livestock drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust me to show my holiness before the eyes of the Israelites, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and by which he showed his holiness. I've made this point before, that Moses struck the rock twice, and then you also hear the way he introduced that. Are we to give water for you from this rock? And so the primary things that you hear the Lord say is he say, you must trust me. And Moses and Aaron, their responsibility is to manifest the Lord's holiness. They failed to do really both of those things. The striking the rock twice is a sign of a lack of trust. And it's the Lord's holiness that's to be shown forth. So you see that in that they're not to take credit for it. It's a gift from the Lord. Show forth the glory of the Lord. Saying, for example, after John the Baptist, I must decrease and he must increase. So we don't make ourselves out to be bigger than the Lord. Instead, we willingly let ourselves decrease in order to give room for the Lord to increase. did the water come out of the rock itself or from crevices in the rock where rain had accumulated? That's an interesting question. The scriptures don't really say. I mean, this is the passage that you have. I would say that when you're in the desert, it's not like there's some great, you know, source that you.
Mm-hmm.
Well, there, one of the things that you'll see in with some scripture scholars is you have some places where they'll take the words at face value and say, okay, it says he struck the rock and it came out forth from the rock. The idea behind that is then that something that could not yield water is broken open and all of a sudden it yields water. So it's an impossibility. So a truly miraculous event. It reminds us, of course, of the side of Christ being open on the cross. And that's what I think part of that symbolism connects to. Now, you have another group of scripture scholars who I think will look for, not necessarily miraculous, but look for more ordinary explanations for things. And is it possible that because of the way rocks, you know, in different formations would work, that rainwater could be stored up in some area and by striking a rock you could dislodge it? Yes, that's possible. There are some scripture scholars who would look specifically for those types of explanations. As far as what's the best way to look at that, the things that are key for sure in passages like this is that God's grace or God's intervention is present in moments like this. And so that should never be mitigated. Even if, for example, the Lord is the one who designed the rocks and who made them in such a way and who, you know, that rain was there waiting for them. Or, I mean, the Lord's grace is present somehow in this event, no matter how you look at it. That part you have to hold on to specifically. But as to whether or not you're looking for a more natural explanation or a more supernatural explanation, that I would leave to individual people. I think you're welcome to choose the more supernatural explanation. I think it's more consistent with some of the symbolism of that passage relative to things later that come from Christ. There sometimes is a sense of wanting to kind of deny that miracles can even happen. I always want to stay away from that because there are miraculous things that can and do occur. And it's important for us to remember that is a real possibility as well. I think you're perfectly capable of choosing to prefer the supernatural if that's kind of what you want to do. Sometimes you'll get people who want to take the multiplication of the loaves and fish, and they'll want to say like, oh, they had the food all along, but the generosity of one child was enough to. Oh, then everyone said, oh, I guess we'll all share, you know, like, and that would be a natural explanation. I'm not wild about that. That interpretation either, but those are all things that, yeah. Another big one is they talk about the parting of the Red Sea, whether or not it was the drying out of a marshy area versus, you know, or things like that. But the parting of the Red Sea is one where you have a much more specific indication that you have the waters like a wall on the right and a wall on the left. There, the text is very clear. This passage, the text doesn't really get into detail. I think you can take it at face value. You know, you strike a rock and water. It says water came out in abundance. That would be, so I think just preserving the integrity of the fact that it was a miraculous intervention by the Lord is important. Okay. Then moving to Numbers 21, this is the bronze serpent. From Mount Hor, they set out on the way by the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. But the people became impatient on the way. The people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up from Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and nor water, and we detest this miserable food. Then the Lord sent poisonous serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of the Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, we have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord to take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, make a poisonous serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten shall look at it and live. So Moses made a serpent of bronze and put it upon a pole, and whenever a serpent bit someone, that person would look up at the serpent of bronze and live. Okay, now that's a very interesting passage. It's one I know that we hear about. It's one that's in the cycle of readings and it comes up from time to time. And almost always in connection with the passage from John chapter 3, when Jesus speaks to Nicodemus. I didn't put this parallel passage in there, but you can look it up as a cross-reference. When Jesus says to Nicodemus, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so the Son of Man will be lifted up, so that you may know that I am. So here's this great passage that's here. Now, there are several things about it. Now, we're in the process of a scripture study on the Mass, so we're looking at liturgical things. There is a sense at which, just like we would have a processional cross, where we hold up the cross and we carry it forth in front of us, here they would actually have a serpent on a stick. One of the things that's remarkable about that is that they were told in the first commandment, what's the first commandment? I am the Lord your God. You shall not have any false gods before me. And then, and if you go on reading the whole thing, you shall not make any graven images of anything on the earth below or in the skies above or any of that. It appears to violate the first commandment right out of the chute, because you're not supposed to make a graven image, an image that you put up that you adore and that you worship. See, this is why this passage is really so amusing, because it appears that God is telling the people to do something that God specifically told the people not to do. Because one of the things that would happen in other countries or other lands where they would be at, whether in Egypt or in Moab or in other places, you would see the idea that they would fashion for themselves graven images or gods that, you know, were in the appearance of an eagle or of a serpent or of a you know, some other animal. And so they would worship these, who were like these foreign gods. Now, it's very clear that they're not worshiping the serpent, but they are to look up to see the serpent that is there. Now, so for them, this is clearly not a god. So it's not a false god. But it is interesting that they have to make an image of the serpent. Now, what does the serpent remind them of? Well, all the way back from Genesis, we see the devil or the tempter or the one leading them into sin. And so here, what did the people do? They were led into sin. They allowed themselves to be led into grumbling against Moses. And in grumbling against Moses, they were grumbling against the Lord. They were rejecting the Lord. And so so you see that is a sign of their sinfulness. So what are they told to do? They're told to put the serpent up there, which is going to remind them of their sinfulness. So oddly enough, when they look up and they see the serpent on the pole, they're reminded of two things. They're reminded immediately of the fact that they had sinned, and they're also reminded immediately of the fact that the Lord had been gracious in giving them a way to be saved from the effects of their sin. Now, the other funny thing about this is that when the people pray to Moses, says, take these serpents away, and what does the Lord do? Does he take the serpents away? He does not. He does not take them away. Instead, he tells them, fashion a serpent and put it on a pole. So in other words, the consequence of your sin, the consequence of that sin will remain with you, but the Lord gives them a way to be saved in spite of their sinfulness.